We're excited to kick off this season again with Midwestern Seminary back as our flagship sponsor for the spring. Located in Kansas City, Missouri, Midwestern Seminary exists for the church by biblically educating God-called men and women to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Midwestern's For the Church vision permeates everything they do, from classroom experience, faculty membership, and includes their new 100% tuition scholarship for first-year residential master students through their For the Church cohorts. It's unbelievable. You have to go check this out. Even if you're unable to relocate to campus, Midwestern Seminary offers flexible and fully online undergraduate, graduate, and doctoral degrees through their global campus, which is designed to allow you to stay rooted in your current ministry context. If you're ready to begin your theological education, whether to move forward in your vocation, to be a more faithful leader in the life of your church, to be a more active and engaged disciple maker in your local context, I could not more heartily encourage you to apply to Midwestern Seminary for free with the code KNOWINGFAITH. You can apply to Midwestern Seminary for free with code KNOWINGFAITH at mbts.edu/apply. Go check out all that God is doing at Midwestern Seminary this year.
You're listening to Knowing Faith, a podcast of Training the Church.
This is Kyle Worley, and I'm joined by my co-host, Jen Wilkin and JT English. What's up, y'all? How's it going?
It's going okay. How about you?
Oh, just okay. Okay for me, too.
I'm doing great.
I see. So. Yes, you're doing great? Okay. Well, that's good, JT.
Good day.
That's I've great. Actually been sick. So
real? Oh wow.
Yeah. You know, okay. That 2-hour call we were on this morning?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
That was me sick.
Okay.
I'm feeling better this afternoon.
You don't look sick, Jen.
Oh, I just,
you look great.
Kyle.
Thanks. Yeah.
Thanks, guys.
Crushing the game. Today we are continuing to explore some really rich books and works throughout the history of the church. You might wonder, why are we doing this? Well, we've been on a 2-season journey through the book of Exodus. And as we got to the second half of the book of Exodus, selfishly, we just wanted an opportunity to talk about some books. We are all readers. We all love to read. And we like talking about what we're reading. And these are books that have had influence over one or all of us. You might think, well, it seems like you're leaving some books on the table here. Or you're saying these are the most significant works in church history. No, that's not what we're saying. We are saying these works are significant in church history, but we're not saying they're like the most significant works. We're just saying they've been influential on us. And for some of them, we're giving them attention because we feel like maybe they haven't gotten the attention that other really significant works would get. Now, some of them have. We've covered Augustine's Confessions. There's no doubt Confessions has gotten a significant amount of attention. The work of Augustine has. It's incredibly influential. But we've also talked about G.K. Chesterton's Orthodoxy. And today, we're talking about Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians. So this is, I think, the only commentary we have that we're covering this season in terms of an influential book. This is a landmark book. It is a very significant book, less because, and we'll get into this, less because it's like a really deeply exegetically rigorous commentary on Galatians. It's not that, but more because it does function as a distillation of Luther's theology or crucial thoughts on crucial topics. So JT, are you familiar with this book?
I'm a little familiar with this book. Really, who's not? Luther on Galatians?
Guess what, guys? Me. I'm not. I'm the one. It's me. I'm the problem. In fact, here, just full disclosure, I was in seriously probably my late 20s before I realized that Martin Luther and Martin Luther King Jr. were two different people. That says something about my education in the Texas public school system. It also says something about theological literacy level that I was experiencing in my late 20s. I seriously was like, oh, these are two different people. One of them is named after the other one. And so, I would imagine you guys have really enjoyed this commentary because of the significance of who Luther is in church history. But let's just say maybe there are some people out there who are like me. Can you guys give me some background on why Martin Luther is such a significant figure?
Yeah, just broadly, the main things you need about Luther is he's one of the seminal figures of the Reformation. He's German, and his dad wants him to become a lawyer. Instead, he becomes a monk, and in his Augustinian monkhood, and there's lots of kind of different ways that people have interpreted this over history, but he ultimately begins to experience this revival of understanding what justification by grace through faith is. And he becomes, ironically, thoroughly Augustinian in his understanding of humanity, that we are sinners separated from God. But then he takes Augustine's theology of humanity, total depravity, and original sin, and then begins to see, well, then how are we made right by grace through faith in the work of Christ only? And so this, for him, I mean, this becomes the spark, many historians have said, that really fans the flame of the Reformation across several European Reformations, whether we're talking about the English Reformation here, the German Reformation, or eventually the Reformation that happens in France and in Switzerland under Calvin and Zwingli. So this is, Luther is one of these first theologians to really begin fanning the flames of Reformation in the 15th and 16th centuries. He's a professor at the University of Wittenberg. He operates as a pastor as well. He's also really well known for his thoughts on family. He has a wife that he's married to for a long time, has a big family, and this is very different than what would have been happened for most clergy during his time. He's really bucking essentially every single trend that you could buck. He writes on Islam. He writes hymns. He writes commentaries. He's one of those. You either love Luther or you hate Luther. I mean, like, even if you agree with his theology, I have to imagine. I mean, he's probably one of those guys who's tough to be. You either like love being his friend or hate being his friend. He's just a very convictional guy. And in a lot of ways, the Protestant Reformation is due to him.
Yeah.
And can you kind of like help people know what was the point of the Reformation? Like, did Luther want to not be Catholic?
No, I mean, he didn't want to not be Catholic. He wanted to be Christian, you know, like it was more motivated by a sense of like, this is what is right and good, and let's make sure we recapture it here and we don't lose it. So when we think about the Reformation, even the word itself is telling us what the original goal was, which is not revolution, but reform. Now, there are wide disputes as to the degree to which maybe some of Luther's followers were committed to reform. It doesn't take long for Luther's desire for reform to get embroiled in the politics of nation building. Like, keep in mind, when we think about Roman Catholicism at the time or the Holy Roman Empire, we are talking about a religious tradition, Roman Catholicism, that had thoroughly integrated itself with European statehood. So it is very difficult once you start getting into the weeds to start to distinguish some of the theological differentiation from some of the political and social realities that were happening at the same time. But for Luther himself, at least at the inception point of the Reformation, and he is very much kind of at that inception point of the Reformation, the 95 Theses being maybe the seminal document for articulating differentiation from what had become standard Roman faith and practice, Luther is very much setting out to say we should reform the church Catholic. Now, I think he quickly realizes that is not going to go his way. And much of the rest of his life, teaching, preaching, writing, ministry, whatever you want to call it, is now working in an effort to birth a little c Catholic. You know, when we say a little c Catholic, we don't mean Roman Catholicism. We mean the Christian Church Universal, to birth a little c Catholic movement that is Protestant because it had to be, not because mm-hmm. not Protestant because it wanted to be, so mm-hmm. to speak.
I think it's also important to highlight that one of the big things that not only most of the reformers, but probably primarily Luther, specifically at what is called the Diet or the Edict of Worms, spelled like worms if you're trying to look this up, is there's certainly a lot of conversation about justification by faith alone as opposed to indulgences, which is what was happening in the Roman Catholic Church, kind of a purchase of God's kindness and forgiveness that was purchased by Christ, but you now receive by participating in indulgences, is it wasn't just about justification by faith. It's actually about where does authority lie? The true Reformation starts with, does the Pope have authority to do this in the Christian life? Or is the Bible the supreme authority for the Christian? And who ultimately is the interpreter of God's word for God's people? For the Catholic Church, it was largely the Pope who was sending edicts out, theological edicts, about here's how we operate with Christian belief, life, and practice. And Luther's saying a big part of the Reformation is, no, actually God's word is meant to be democratized to all people and read by God's people and read by lay people, which even it's a big deal that he's writing commentaries. Mm-hmm. Like this is something that there was actually a lot of investment in God's people not knowing God's word because they needed the expert amateur divide to exist. If we're the experts, we can just tell you what the Bible says. And a big part of Luther's instinct is, and the rest of the Reformation is, no, it's not, we believe in justification by grace through faith, because that's what the Bible says. But in addition to that, we believe that the reason that that's important is because the Bible's authoritative. Your papal interpretation is not.
Yes.
He's the father of Bible study. That's why I like him.
I like to think of Jesus as the son of Bible study. Get it?
Okay,
get
so it? You mentioned a couple things I don't know if people know about. You talked about the 95 Theses, and that I know because I see the memes that travel around the internet every Halloween that Luther nailed them to the door on All Saints Day. But what were they about, and how are the sale of indulgences related to that? What is an indulgent? Why was he upset about it?
The indulgences are a let's start here. The indulgences become a way for. Well, let me give you the best version of indulgences, then let me give you the worst version of indulgences.
There's
the
a best good version of indulgences.
No. Let me give you the best luck. Version. Let me give you Rome's best perspective on indulgences at the time. Keep
That's
in
a
mind,
better way to say it.
Rome itself did come back to this and kind of in their own unique way basically say, hey, maybe that wasn't so hot. You know what I'm saying? So they're very
maybe we
they're
took
very
a good thing too far.
Yeah, they are a bad thing, even worse thing, is probably more like
worse,
it.
Yeah.
So in Catholic thought, the way that sins are absolved is often different. And when we Catholic thought, we're talking about Roman Catholic thought. We're not talking about Catholic Church, the Christian Church universal. Roman Catholicism at the time, it wasn't uncommon to think about that what you needed was you need grace mediated to you for the forgiveness of sins. How you received that grace was often through this kind of sacramental architecture. Marriage was a part of that, last rites, baptism, all of these realities, but that this grace, it's different from a Protestant conception of grace in that the grace that's mediated is mediated often through these visible signs and symbols. And indulgences become a way of communicating to a largely illiterate and low educated audience the concept of absolution and forgiveness. Pay this money here and your sins will be forgiven. That's a pretty simple message. Now, it also has the tragic reality of being false as well, but it is simple. It's
very clear. Clarity is kindness, right?
It's clear. Now, that's the best version of it. The not good version of what was already a not good thing is that Rome was in desperate need to increase revenue and an expanding empire with greater desire to maintain a very prominent, prolific, and prestigious seat of power. They were trying to establish a core community that was going to be a sign of the great riches, wealth, and power of Roman Catholicism. And so to do that, they needed a kind of taxation, and yet they could not do that just in the way that nation states could at the time. So how did they do that? Well, the selling of indulgences was a way of increasing the coffers, filling the coffers, so to speak. That's the worst version of what was an already bad thing, even in the most charitable reading of it. So the 95 Theses are not written, they're not solely written in response to the selling of indulgences. That's not the only reason. Like Luther is having an awakening around the concept of righteousness. That's what's happening. He is rediscovering really through a close exegetical and theological analysis of the works of the Apostle Paul in Romans and Galatians in particular, that right, the righteousness of God cannot be earned by man in any way, but can be received by the instrument of faith. And so the 95 Theses are his opening volley. It's his opening salvo, his opening line of attack to try to bring Rome to a new awareness that they have lost the plot, so to speak, on really what the fundamental issue is with man, which is that he's unrighteous, and how he can be made righteous by God in Christ. So that's the relationship between the selling of indulgences and the 95 Theses.
And if you've ever been to Vatican City, the new St. Peter's Basilica was built almost entirely on the sale of indulgences.
That's right.
So that's a monument to that time period.
Yeah,
in history.
It's beautiful. You should
it's
go see it.
Quite a building campaign.
Yeah. In a world where kindness is scarce, find refuge in best-selling author Nate Pickowitz's new book, The Kindness of God. If life's disappointments or fractured relationships weigh on your soul, this book is your sanctuary. Experience God's unyielding love and compassion, offering healing to your wounds. Embrace kindness, find hope when you purchase your copy of The Kindness of God wherever fine books are sold. Meet your new favorite study companion. Immerse yourself in both the Old and New Testaments with the Holman Handbooks, brought to you by the Christian Standard Bible. I gotta tell you, I love these handbooks. They contain charts, maps, word studies, and more for each book of the Bible. They are some of my most used resources whenever I'm studying a passage. They intersect beauty, goodness, and truth, and they're designed to last a lifetime as a valuable resource for Bible study, teaching, and ongoing discipleship. They're available in two different cover options for each. Buy one, get one free at lifeway.com with the promo code HandbookBogo. Again, that is HandbookBogo on lifeway.com in order to get some of these Holman handbooks, HandbookBogo, Handbook BOGO on lifeway.com for these Holman handbooks. They are fantastic resources.
Okay, so then what does the commentary to Galatians have to do with any of this?
Well, the commentary on Galatians doesn't really meet what we would understand as criteria for commentaries now. Like, I'll say this. If I went to a publisher with the text of the commentary on Galatians, said I'd like to publish this as a Bible commentary, they would probably be like, this is something. It's not a commentary on Galatians. And I'm not alone in this. You're alone on this podcast. I one time heard Dr. Donald McLeod, Reformed theologian, writer. I one time heard him say in a lecture, the commentary on Luther's commentary on Galatians is a lot less like a commentary and more like a soapbox. It just happens to be a really good soapbox. And that's what it is. Like, if you're looking for line by line doing exegetical work that is really text forward and interpretation of text is the goal, Luther's commentary does not function like modern commentaries in that regard. There is a lot of social and political and ecclesiastical commentary in Luther's commentary. Like his preface to the commentary on Galatians is wild. It's wild. When he's not just talking about
There's
Rome.
There's almost nothing Luther wrote that isn't wild.
I know, but I was reviewing it earlier today before I knew we were going to record. He's talking about Roman Catholics, and then he's talking about Anabaptists, which Luther fought on both sides of the field. And once he started realizing he was going to be an agitator, he was an equal opportunity agitator. He was picking fights with everybody, and he did not care for the Anabaptists. And he says, what are these Anabaptists? Are these men possessed by demons? Nay, more like demons possessed by even worse demons. these are people who share in the Reformation heritage, and he's looking at them, and he's like, not only is Rome plagued with the spirit of Antichrist, these Anabaptists, their spirit of Antichrist is even engendered by even worse Antichrist than Rome. And he is just throwing. That's the preface to this man's commentary on Galatians, you know what I'm saying? So it does open up very self-consciously as a, it is a treatise, an essay on some really core doctrines that Luther felt like were at stake in the Reformation task. And he is going to argue for those doctrines by slam dunking as much as he possibly can on Rome. And he does it over and over. And the Judaizers function as the perfect foil in Paul's letter to Galatians. Like, the reason he loves Galatians so much, he called Galatians his Katie von Bora. Mm-hmm. Well, that was the name of his wife. He referred mm-hmm. to Galatians, the book, as basically, if there was a book in the Bible that his I was betrothed wife. To,
yeah.
it's Galatians, which is a fascinating way of thinking about books of the Bible. But wait, he was...
If you were married to a book of the Bible, which one would you choose?
First Samuel.
I knew you were going to say that. You're so bad.
That's a good question. Romans. I'll say Romans and move on. Mm-hmm. But he... Okay. He sees the Judaizers as the perfect analog for people who have polluted the gospel. Like, he loves Galatians because he can set up the Judaizers as his anti-gospel enemy. Right. Whether it's Rome or whether it's the Anabaptists, if you're not for the gospel as Luther understands it, you are the Judaizers in the church in Galatia. So he loves the fighting spirit of the Apostle Paul throughout the letter. It was good cover for him, for sure.
And that's where Luther has come under pretty heavy criticism and fire by modern kind of contemporary biblical scholars, of the criticism of realizing he didn't have a clear understanding of what the actual heresy in Galatia was. Yeah. And he's reading a 15th, 16th century issue of the sale of indulgences, or as he will interpret, works of the law, or meritorious works by being made right. When in Galatia, it's the Judaizers believing you have to be Jewish in order to become Christian. Mm-hmm. Luther then takes it with his social construct of being against Rome and kind of places that on top of it. So really, I mean, one of the beautiful things about the commentary to the church of Galatians is it shows how located we are mm-hmm. without even realizing it. Mm-hmm. Like, Luther, like all theologians, is a person of his time. And he really, mm-hmm. it's hard to escape those bounds, even if you think you are. Mm-hmm. And so he can't help but read Galatians with the lens of the Roman Catholic Church and the sale of indulgences by grace through faith. And he's, I don't think Luther, if he was sitting here today, would I think he would disagree with Kyle. Like, he would say, no, I'm getting it exactly right. Like, he would say, mm-hmm. this is what Galatians is about, because he didn't have some of the benefit of being able to have an understanding. I'm not saying if he knew all that Kyle knew today related to the Judaizers, he would say that. I'm saying, so I think if Luther was here today, he believed that he was writing a faithful biblical commentary. He didn't see this as some kind of a social treatise or something that was dated, but it does show that the best theologians are located. They come to the text with their understanding of the text, but also with all of the baggage of their contemporary moment. And that's really what we see in Luther. So you can read him and you can read Galatians and still benefit from it, but it's good to read it knowing that, I mean, he was really kind of boxed in by the contemporary issues. And I think we would be prideful to think that we have any modern biblical commentaries that don't suffer from those same kinds of challenges of being boxed in by the modern questions of the moment.
Some of them more obviously than others, honestly. Some of them, you know, it might take us 50 years to see it, but some you can see it right now.
Right.
Oh, that's exactly right. Like, there will be dissertations written about Bible commentaries that came out from 2016 through 2020.
Like, what do you mean, Kyle? What are you referring to? What are you talking about?
In terms of the kind of meta-analysis that is
given. I'm joking. I knew exactly what you meant.
Perfect. Okay. I think that one of the things that's really interesting is Paul does, he understands what, like, he gets the main message. Like, he says this about Galatians. Paul's intent in this letter is to treat of the righteousness that comes by faith and to defend the same. Again, to beat down the law and the righteousness that comes by works. Mm-hmm. Nailed it. That's a great summary of Galatians, where he's going to exercise a degree of contextualization here, like JT was saying, is that when Paul beats down the law, he is definitely not talking about the selling of indulgences for the absolution of sin. But Luther is going to jump really, really quickly to saying that is the work, that those are works of the law. And he's not wrong from an application standpoint. He is wrong from an interpretation standpoint. And so one of the things that I think has become one of the reasons, honestly, why Luther's commentary is still significant for a number of reasons. And do not misunderstand JT and I. JT and I are not claiming to be better theologians than Martin Luther. We're not claiming to be better exegetes than Martin Luther. We're not claiming we could write a better commentary on Galatians. We're just saying Luther's commentary on Galatians is not like we wouldn't want to send the listener to it.
I could write a better commentary on Galatians.
Okay, well, I'm not kidding. Saying that.
I'm just kidding. Yeah, not kidding.
Okay, but you guys are spending, I don't want you to spend this episode having it die the death of a thousand qualifications. Tell me what you love about it.
I love the commentary because it is a real takedown of justification by works.
Smackdown, dare we say?
Yeah. It is. It's an absolute takedown of false views of salvation. Like it is a full throated articulation of salvation by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. It is quintessentially the Reformed commentary. Like Galatians is just, you had to boil down the Protestant moment of Luther's time into a commentary on the book of the Bible. It's Galatians. I don't think outside of the 95 theses and maybe the Heidelberg Disputations, I don't think that you can find a more quintessentially Martin Luther Reformed writing. It is that. It has not stood the test of time in terms of what we come to expect of commentaries or with our understanding of the historical and cultural situation of Galatia and the church there. It hasn't. And that's what JT and I have said many times now in different ways. It has stood the test of time with being a very clear articulation of the gospel message.
All right, JT, what would you say?
I'm saying the same thing as Kyle. I might just emphasize it a little bit differently. You cannot read if you read Galatians, or his commentary on the book of Galatians, you will not understand the historic issue of what's going on in Galatia. You will understand the gospel. You will have a clearer picture of what grace is. You will have a clearer understanding of exactly what Christ has purchased and accomplished for us on the cross, and how we are recipients of that by nothing that we can do other than grace. And it's just, it's stunning in its articulation of that.
Jen, I think we've talked about this before. Have you ever heard Sproul's sermon on the curse motif in the atonement?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, yeah. So for the listener, if you're not going to go get Luther's commentary on Galatians, that's fine. Go listen to Sproul's sermon. Now, Sproul was a very, like, he had a lot of, he was significantly influenced by Luther, and he owned that, okay? Ligonier, Table Talk, there's so many things about what Sproul built out and kind of the world of resourcing he was doing was very much shaped by Martin Luther and by Luther's project, we might say. That sermon on the curse motif of the atonement is from Galatians 3, I believe. And in that sermon, if you like what Sproul is putting down in that sermon, if it feels helpful and beneficial, you should know it's thoroughly marinated in Luther's reflections on the gospel in light of Galatians. And it's indisputable that Sproul's sermon, which is, I think, a really one of the best sermons I've ever heard, period, and certainly maybe the best sermon I've ever heard on anything out of Paul's epistles, that that sermon, if it connects with you, well, then you're a beneficiary of Luther's thought in the commentary on Galatians, even if you never read the book. And there's a lot of that in Reformed theology. There's a lot of that in Reformed preaching and in Reformed worship, you might say. So it has exercised a considerable degree of influence. E.P. Sanders, N.T. Wright, maybe our listeners are familiar with Wright. The project of the new perspective on Paul in some ways exists because of what they viewed as the Reformation's lack of sensitivity to the historical and cultural context of Paul's letter. So one of the enduring reasons that Luther's commentary on Galatians has continued to be significant is that it exercised such a degree of influence over Reformed theological reflection on Paul and Pauline theology that whole schools of New Testament criticism have basically built their entire structure around responding to the deficiencies present in Luther's understanding of Paul. So that's another reason why, like, it's interesting that it's been significant, because even people who disagree with it, like, it's still one of those things, like, you've got to deal with it early on in any sort of New Testament or Pauline work. And it is deficient.
But you love it.
I love it. I love it. Mm-hmm. It's one of my favorite commentaries to read.
It is deficient. And I think it's important to highlight one of the things. Luther as a man is deficient, just like we all are. He has some pretty rough views. So don't hear this as an endorsement. I mean,
would you like to put one without, of them out there that everybody exactly probably what, already knows about?
Yeah, we're just going to leave that one there. It is another, maybe even to take it back to the commentary on Galatians, is it goes to show that God can communicate his gospel of grace through imperfect vessels. That's true of Luther. It's true of Augustine. It's true of us. And man, you should pick up Galatians, not because Luther is a perfect theologian, not because the commentary in Galatians is perfect, but because you'll have a clearer understanding of the gospel as a result.
One, I think it's a good opportunity for us to practice charitability, not just with the church of today, but with the church of all times, to recognize that just as he's a prisoner of his own timeline, so also are we. Like, I think about stuff that I've written that I pray people will look on charitably if it doesn't age well, you know? You know, and also I think just the bottom line is it's amazing that one man could be the impulse for both the Reformation of the Catholic Church and the American Civil Rights Union movement at the same time. I mean, wow.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm just kidding. Yeah. He wasn't that guy. I was about to say, full circle moment. You missed it. You guys are lame. No,
I knew what you were doing, and I thought, wait, is she saying that the Civil Rights Movement is directly attributed to Martin Luther?
That's what I thought she was saying too.
And you're following it, not happening today, y'all.
I just want to say, Jen is on the record. The Civil Rights Movement happened because of Martin Luther, the reformer. Now let's close this out. Let me end with this quote from John Bunyan. I love this quote from Bunyan. Bunyan had great quotes about a lot of people. I love this quote about Bunyan. Jen, have you ever heard Charles Spurgeon say about John Bunyan, if you cut John Bunyan, he'd bleed Bible? That's pretty awesome.
That's been said about a bunch of people, yep.
Oh, no.
That got ripped off and used by a ton of people.
Mm-hmm. Are you serious? Okay. Well, okay. So this is hopefully John Bunyan, because I've been attributing it to him for years. But John Bunyan said about Luther's commentary on Galatians, I prefer this book of Martin Luther upon the Galatians, accepting the Holy Bible before all books that I have ever seen, as most fit for a wounded conscience. And that's a great quote about Luther's commentary, because Luther really is a man who is so struck to the heart out of fear for the judgment of God that he moves towards salvation by grace through faith alone. And he happens to move in a biblical direction. So go check out Luther's commentary on Galatians. Jen, thank you for playing question asker on this episode. Sorry, we were not generous laughs on this. As one who has been there before, Jen, I can tell you, I feel you.
Can we use laugh tracks or anything? Is that an option for us?
Yeah, Engineer Brad, go ahead and just put that laugh track in right there in that moment.
Don't empower Brad.
There we go. I know, right? Okay, well, listener, if you're looking for this commentary on Galatians, you can go to tenofthose.com/knowingfaith, and they have been kind enough to put up a great translation of Luther's commentary on the Galatians in the Knowing Faith bookstall that they have set up for us over there. And if you're looking for any other book we've ever recommended in the history of the show, they have cataloged it by season. So I often get DMs about, hey, I heard this book was recommended on this episode or whatever or in this season. Now I just send people to tenofthose.com/knowingfaith, and you can find all of those there along with the books we're covering this season. If you heard us recommend anything on the show, we encourage you to check out our sponsors through our webpage link in the show notes or online at trainingthechurch.com under the Knowing Faith podcast webpage. If you were looking for some behind the scenes stuff along with an exclusive podcast for our supporters, you can go to trainthechurch.com/support. There's a newsletter that you can get for free over there, along with some other cool stuff that you might want to check out. We hope you enjoyed the discussion today. Grace and peace. Did this episode spark an interest to learn more about Jesus, the Bible, or theology? You can receive free theological training through Midwestern Seminary's For the Church Institute, which offers courses in Old and New Testament, Christian theology, and more, including the newly released course on missional leadership. Again, this is free theological training that you can use for your own equipping, for the equipping of those in your church, and it is available for groups or on your own. You can learn more and get started today at ftcinstitute.com. Again, that's ftcinstitute.com for theological training courses, free theological training courses today. Go check it out.